Shana Tova Chavarim. This is John Parsons with Hebrew for Christians, wishing you a sweet and good new year in Yeshua, our Messiah. Blessed is He. May this coming year be one of growth and blessing for you as you seek God's face and walk in the light of the truth of Torah. May you draw closer to the Lord and learn more and more of His greatness given and revealed in His Word. Amen. Now, every year during the high holidays, we read our Torah for this week, Parshat Ha'azinu. This is a great prophetic song that Moses was commanded to teach the people before he died. As I hope you'll see after our study, this song explains both the history of the Jewish people, their suffering as a people over the millennia, and also reveals the great future promised to them. Before we get into considering this great song, however, I'd like to give you an overview of what we'll be discussing during this audio broadcast. First, it's been said that the liturgy of the Jew is the calendar, and therefore we should take some time to discuss the themes of this season. That means we're going to discuss something of the fall holidays here. And since our Torah reading always occurs between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, we'll discuss some of the themes, such as the broken tablets, the idea of forgiveness, blood atonement, sacrifice, patterns of the Mishkan or the tabernacle, and so on. In particular, I'm going to take a look at Yom Kippur and the gospel and how Yeshua is revealed in this holiday. How do we understand atonement and its meaning in light of the cross of Messiah? What is atonement in the New Covenant terms in light of the Yom Kippur Avodah or rituals? And how about the meaning of the sacred name Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh? Now, this name was only expressed during the Yom Kippur Avodah behind the veil of the Holy of Holies, and there's something there that I think you're going to find very interesting as a believer in Messiah. And finally, we read the book of Jonah during Yom Kippur, on the day of Yom Kippur, to remind us of some things, and what are those things? We'll talk about that as well. After we look at Yom Kippur and the high holidays, I want to talk about our reading for this week, Parshat Ha'azinu, and my intention is to go verse by verse through the song, providing some insights as we read it together. And finally, I want to discuss the holiday of Sukkot, sometimes called Tabernacles in Christian tradition, which represents the culmination or climax of the Jewish high holidays in the fall, and that pictures the end of the age and the Olam Haba, the world to come, where we'll be dwelling in the Sukkah Messiah in the Millennial Kingdom. So that's an overview of where we're going with this audio broadcast. But before we begin, join me in prayer as we lift our hearts to God, asking for wisdom from heaven to hear from His Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit. Now, Lord, during this high holiday season, these days of Teshuvah, this time of repentance and drawing near to You, I pray that we would indeed hear Your voice and return to You. As it's written, if My people, who are called by My name, shall humble themselves and pray, and shall seek My face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, and shall forgive their sins, and will heal their land. So, Lord, I'm asking that You would hear us, that we would turn to You, and You give us the gift of repentance. Oh, Lord, we need You so desperately. Every breath we take, every heartbeat, every moment of our lives is a gift from You. And so I pray that we would use this time wisely, that we would heed Your voice, heed the call of Your heart to us, and turn to You to receive the blessing that You came to give us. Help us, Lord, receive Your love. Help us to walk in Your light. Help us to be Your people, assured of Your grace and kindness and mercy to us. Thank You, God, for all that You do for us. In Yeshua's name, amen. Okay, well, let's first talk a little bit about Yom Kippur, otherwise known as the Day of Atonement. Now, the 10 days from Rosh Hashanah through Yom Kippur are known as Aseret Yemei Teshuvah, or the 10 days of repentance, otherwise called the Days of Awe, Yamim Noraim, in Jewish tradition. Now, the sages say that humanity was created for the sake of Teshuvah, and therefore Yom Kippur, the Day of At-One-Ment, is considered the holiest day of the year, called Yom HaKodesh. It's also called the Sabbath of the Sabbaths because it is the seventh of the Shabbaton in the Jewish calendar, meaning it's the climax of the idea of Sabbath. And it's further the climax of the 40-day season of Teshuvah, so it's a very significant holiday, and in Jewish tradition is considered the holiest day of the Jewish year. Indeed, Yom Kippur provides prophetic insight regarding the second coming of the Messiah, the restoration of national Israel, and the final judgment of the world. It's also a day that reveals the high priestly work of Yeshua as our Kohen Gadol, or the high priest, after the order of Melchizedek. This is mentioned in the book of Hebrews, chapter 5 and 6. The Torah states that Yom Kippur was the only time when the high priest could enter the Holy of Holies and call upon the name Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh to offer blood sacrifice for the sins of the people. This life-for-life principle It is the foundation of the sacrificial system and marked a great day of intercession made by the high priest on behalf of the people. See the Hebrew for Christians website where I go into the priestly Avodah of Yom Kippur in more detail. Now the phrase Yom Kippur is actually written in the plural in the Hebrew text of the Torah, Yom HaKippurim, and that's to perhaps suggest the purification process cleansed from a multitude of transgressions and sins. However, the name also alludes to two great atonements given by the Lord God of Israel. The first, for those among the nations who turn to Yeshua for cleansing and forgiveness, and the second, for the purification of ethnic Israel during Yom Adonai, or the great day of the Lord at the end of days. There is a connection with the holiday of Purim, too, since Kippurim can be read as Yom Keh, that means like or as, Keh Purim, a day like Purim. Thus, on the day which Yeshua was sacrificed on the cross, becomes the greatest Purim of all, since through his loving intervention, we are eternally delivered from the hands of our enemies. Notice, however, that all the Jewish holidays find their origin in the events of the Exodus, which were later commemorated as rituals at the tabernacle or the Mishkan. On the first of Nisan, 2 weeks before Exodus, the Lord showed Moses the new moon of Nisan and commenced the divine lunar calendar. This is called Rosh Chodeshim. 2 weeks later, God was ready to deliver the Israelites from their bondage in Egypt. Earlier that evening, the Israelites kept the Passover Seder and sprinkled the blood of a lamb on the doorposts. At the stroke of midnight on Nisan 15, the Lord sent the last of the 10 plagues on the Egyptians, killing all their firstborn. On the 6th of Sivan, exactly 7 weeks after the Exodus, that's 49 days, Moses first ascended Sinai to receive the Torah. We remember that as Shavuot, or Pentecost. Just 40 days later, on the 17th of Tammuz, the tablets were broken, however. Moses then interceded for Israel for another 40 days until he was called back up onto Sinai on Elul 1 to receive the revelation of the name Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh. You can read about that in Exodus 34, 4-8. After this, he was given the second tablets and returned to the camp on Tishri 10th, which was later called Yom Kippur. Moses' face was shining with radiance and the wonder of the coming new covenant, which was prefigured in the rituals of the Day of Atonement. In this connection, note that there were two revelations of the name Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh given in Torah. First, I am who I am, Eyeh Asher Eyeh. That's a play on the Hebrew verb Hayah. We read about that at the burning bush when Moses heard the voice of the Lord speaking to him. That's in Exodus 3:14 and 15. And the second revelation occurs later when God's mercy is disclosed after the sin of the golden calf. We read about that in Exodus 34:6 and 7. Now it's the latter revelation that foretold God's name of the new covenant, just as the second tablets took the place of the former tablets that were shattered. Ultimately, Yeshua is the wonder of the covenant of the Lord, the manifestation of the attributes of God's mercy, Midot Rachamim. And for more on that, please see the Hebrew for Christians website article, The Surpassing Glory, Paul's Midrash on the Veil. Well, let me ask you a question. Did God give the appointed times to Israel so that the church would later ignore them? Does that make any sense to you? After all, we believe that Yeshua is none other than Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, incarnated or manifest in the flesh. He is Adonai, the one to whom all knees shall bow and tongue shall confess that he is the Lord, as quoted in the book of Isaiah, Yeshayahu, and later by Paul in the New Testament. But let me ask, would the voice of the Lord, the Word of God, change? Would there be a need to honor this holiday and to remember it on the calendar as the Sabbath of Sabbaths and so on, and yet it would have nothing to speak to God's people today under the terms of the New Covenant? That, to me, I think, is highly unlikely for a variety of reasons. First of all, we don't even know what the terms atonement really mean until we understand the first definition in use in Torah. So that is essential, and that helps us understand the cross work of Messiah and the meaning of propitiation and atonement in the New Testament. Secondly, recall that when Yeshua was raised from the dead, he met up with a couple disciples, unnamed disciples, who are on the road to Emmaus, talking about his life and trying to figure out what it meant. And then he revealed to them from Moses and the prophets all the things concerning himself. And so, again, Yeshua's Bible was about him, and he saw himself in its pages, and he was the expression of the inner meaning of Torah. And as his followers, that's how we should look at it ourselves. The fall holidays are not just Jewish holidays, things that have to do with the Jewish people, although they certainly are those things, but for Messianic followers. As I mentioned last week, Rosh Hashanah is a consummate messianic holiday because the shofar blast has to do with the remembrance of the Akedah, which is a picture of the cross given in the Torah. It's the Gospel of Moses. Now that said, some people might feel a certain amount of ambivalence about the holiday of Yom Kippur since it focuses on the purification of the sanctuary of the temple, and this seems to have little to do with Yeshua and his sacrifice for our sins. After all, doesn't the New Testament say the Levitical form of worship is a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form or substance of these matters? And it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near? That's from Hebrews 10, verse 1. Since the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away our sins, the sacrificial system was intended to foreshadow the coming work of Messiah, who was born to die in accordance with God's will and to offer his own body as a sacrifice for sin once for all. Again, this is from the book of Hebrews chapter 10. Doesn't the New Testament say, for by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified, Hebrews 10:14? And the answer is yes. The New Testament does say these things about our Messiah, but we can't really understand what those things mean apart from a context. And the Yom Kippur Avodah, the message of Yom Kippur, and the idea of purification and atonement are the context by which we understand the work of Messiah as our great high priest of the new covenant, by offering his blood upon the heavenly Kippurit in the Holy of Holies made without hands. Moreover, there is a prophetic component to the holiday of Yom Kippur that applies to ethnic Israel regarding the prophesied end of days. After all, the realm of shadow still applies in the case of unbelieving Israel, who is yet to behold the unveiled glory that awaits her. Therefore, the psalmist prophetically cries out, "Help us, O God, our salvation, for the glory of your name. Deliver us and atone for our sins for the sake of your name." That's Psalm 79, verse 9. And that refers to the hour when Israel will call upon the Lord, saying, "Baruch haba b'shem Adonai," for salvation during the end of days. This is otherwise called the Great Day of the Lord. This great event is prefigured in the blast of the great shofar, which will be sounded to announce Yeshua as Israel's true Redeemer and King. Indeed, our Messiah will one day return to Israel, cleanse the temple, and restore her to himself, and set up his glorious kingdom. Since prophetically speaking, Yom Kippur signifies ethnic Israel's atonement secured through Yeshua's sacrificial avodah as Israel's high priest and king, there's still a sense of longing and affliction connected to this holiday that will not be removed until all Israel is finally saved, as it says in Romans 11:26. So on the one hand, we celebrate Yom Kippur because it acknowledges Yeshua as our high priest in the new covenant, but on the other hand, we have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in our hearts for the redemption of the Jewish people and their atonement. That's from Romans chapters 9 through 11. In the meantime, we're in a period of mysterious grace when we have the opportunity to offer the terms of the new covenant to people of every nation, tribe, and tongue. After the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, however, God will turn his full attention to fulfilling his promises given to ethnic Israel. The vision of Zion will not fail. The great day of the Lord is coming soon, friends. Stay tuned. By the way, I should add that some of this material might seem a bit strange to you if you're new to the Messianic movement or unfamiliar with Hebraic ways of reading Scripture. And if so, then see the Hebrew for Christians Yom Kippur articles for some more background information. Now let me talk a little more about Yom Kippur in the Gospel. Yes, we'll get to our Torah reading for this week soon enough. It's vital to remember that the detailed instructions for the construction of the tabernacle, or the Mishkan, were according to the pattern, Tavnit, given to Moses at Mount Sinai. Look at Exodus 25, verse 9. In other words, the tent, the furnishings, such as the table of the bread of presence, the golden menorah, the bronze altar for sacrifice, the vessels, and so on, were first shown to Moses before they were created as a vision. They were copies or shadows that were intended to prefigure the eternal reality of the heavenly tabernacle or Mishkan itself. The entire sacrificial system was metaphorical, if you will, and pointed to a deeper reality that transcended the earthly sphere. Even the yearly Yom Kippur ritual was never intended to remain into perpetuity, but pointed to something far more profound, namely the greater Avodah, or ministry of Yeshua, the Kohen Gadol of the New Covenant. Now this is all talked about in Hebrews chapter 9 in your New Testament. Indeed, if the older covenant had been sufficient to provide a permanent solution to the problem of our sin, namely spiritual death, there never would have been need for a new covenant to supersede it from the former one. Look at Hebrews 8:7. So in light of the finished work of Yeshua on our behalf, we don't wish to be sealed for a good year, the customary greeting Gemar Chatima Tova in the Book of Life during this season. In light of the work of Yeshua, this is Chilul Hashem, a desecration of the name of the Lord. Instead, we trust that our names are written and sealed for good because of Messiah's sacrifice on our behalf. You're at liberty to fast, of course, so that you might identify with the Jewish people and to intercede on their behalf for young people. But you shouldn't fast in an attempt to atone for your sin or to appeal to God for grace apart from the finished work of Yeshua on the cross. No. That undermines the meaning and message of the new covenant. In light of our great atonement given in Yeshua, we can say, Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that's within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. That's Psalm 103, verses 1 through 5. Here are some further thoughts about Yom Kippur, and in particular the necessity of blood atonement that the Torah clearly teaches. If you look and study with an honest heart what it says in the book of Leviticus, chapter 17, regarding the issue of blood atonement, you cannot help but understand it in relation to identification through a vicarious substitute given through the sacrificial system on the altar. As it's written, Ki nefesh habasar bedamhi, for the life of the flesh is in the blood. Va'ani natati lechem al hamizbech lechaper al nafshetechem, and I've given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. Ki bedamhu benefesh yachaper, for it's the blood that makes atonement by the life. That's Leviticus 17:11. And that idea of substitutionary sacrifice, that is blood presented on the altar on behalf of the life of the offerer, the sinner, is the context, the Torah's context for understanding the atonement given and secured at the cross of Messiah. This is the idea of the atonement being a symbolic identification with the Messiah. He gives his life up for us. We identify with his death, burial, and resurrection, and we are then imputed his righteousness as we trust in his sacrifice, his offering given on our behalf. This is an imputed form of righteousness. It comes by means of semicha, laying your hands into the sacrifice, and God then attributing the life that is in the blood of that creature to be on your behalf, given up for you. And that exchange is essential to the meaning of the cross, and indeed the entire sacrificial system outlined in the Torah. I've called this the Korban principle. See the Hebrew for Christians website on that subject. Now, the priesthood of Yeshua is said to be after the order of Melchizedek, based on an oath from God that predates the operation of the Levitical priesthood, and that's not unlike the king or priest office that Moses held when he commanded the sacrifice of the Passover during the Exodus. The Korban Pesach, that's the sacrifice of the Passover lamb, was not originally instituted through the Levitical priesthood, of course, because it hadn't yet been established, but predated the giving of the law. It's no coincidence that Yeshua explicitly referred to this pre-Levitical sacrifice to speak of his role as Sei HaElohim, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. Now, this was also prefigured in the Akedah of Isaac, as I've taught before. See the Hebrew for Christians website for more on that. Now, you can study more about the Yom Kippur Avodah, that is the ritual of Yom Kippur, by going to the Hebrew for Christians website and reading about that in Parshat Acharemot. That's in the book of Leviticus. But in this connection, note that the high priest was required to perform the Yom Kippur ritual alone, while wearing humble attire, divested of his glory, and in complete solitude. I'm quoting from the Torah here. No one may be in the tent of meeting from the time he enters to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out. That's Leviticus 16, verse 17. The Hebrew text literally says, No Adam shall be in the tent, which suggests that something more than the natural man is needed for divine intercession. And just as Moses alone approached God in the thick clouds at Sinai to receive the revelation of the altar as mediator of the older covenant, so Yeshua, the mediator of the new covenant, went through his severest agony on the cross as the darkness covered the earth. Look at Luke 23:44, Matthew 27:45. Yom Kippur was the only time when the high priest could enter the Holy of Holies and call upon the name Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh to offer blood sacrifice for the sins of his people. This is the life-for-life principle. It's the foundation of the sacrificial system and marked the great day of intercession made by the high priest on behalf of Israel. For this reason, Yom Kippur is called the Day of God's Mercy, or even the day of God's name. This alludes to the revelation of the name Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh and the attributes of God's compassion after the sin of the golden calf. Again, look at Exodus 34:6-7. where the meaning of the name Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh is spelled out. Adonai, Adonai, El Rachum, V'chanun, Erech Afayim, V'rav Chesed. The Lord, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, and so on. How much more then is Yom Kippur the day of Yeshua's name, since he secured for all of humanity's everlasting kapara, or atonement? Yeshua the Messiah is Moshiach HaOlam, the Savior of the world. He alone possesses the name above all names. Slow down and hear that. The name above all names. As it says in Philippians 2 verses 9 through 10 and Acts 4:12. It's altogether fitting then that God's hidden name, corresponding to his hidden revelation given in Mashiach ben Yosef, Shem HaMeforash, was proclaimed before the Kippur, that is the cover of the Ark of the Covenant, in the Holy of Holies, while atonement for our sins was made through the sacrificial blood. This should give you pause, and it gives a whole new perspective on Paul's words in Romans chapter 10, where he said, if you confess with your mouth that Yeshua is Lord, understand Lord there to be Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, not Kurios in Greek, but Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, Adonai, you believe that he is the Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, that is, his blood was shed and presented on your behalf upon the heavenly Kippur, then you will be saved. That is, you'll be reconciled with God and made a partaker of the atoning work of Yeshua. Surely the Apostle Paul, a zealous rabbi who diligently studied Torah in Jerusalem under Rabbi Gamaliel, who himself was the grandson of the renowned Rabbi Hillel the Elder, understood the theological implications when he stated that the prophecy, and it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord, B'Shem Adonai, shall be saved. Look at Joel 2:32, and applied this directly to Yeshua, our Savior. For more information about how Yeshua is none other than Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, and therefore all the Thus Saith the Lord statements of the Old Testament, the Tanakh, are actually his words, see the Hebrew for Christians website. Before Abraham was, I am. Someone once asked me what was the relevance of the idea of the sacrificial goat, and I say the word goat singular, though there were, of course, two goats, one La Adonai for the Lord and the other for Azazel, that is the scapegoat. These were considered, however, one goat. You can see that in the Torah's use of the grammar referring to the goat. But how are we to make sense of this and the Yom Kippur Avodah in light of Yeshua's ministry, and how does it connect to the Lamb of God idea? And I answered that the Lamb of God pictures personal redemption from slavery to Satan and freedom from the wrath of God. Now that's the Passover Exodus connection. By means of Yeshua's shed blood and broken body, the wrath of God passes over us and we're set free to serve God. Now Yeshua as the goat of God pictures both personal cleansing. This is called propitiation or expiation for our sins. The Greek word for expiation or propitiation is used in the LXX or the Septuagint for the Kapporet, that's the mercy seat that's upon the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies, which was sprinkled with the blood of the sacrifice on Yom Kippur. So there's that connection. And then it also connects with the idea of national teshuvah and the cleansing for Israel at the end of the age. So for more information, see the Yom Kippur article, Behold the Goat of God, on the Hebrew for Christians website. But what is atonement really about? What is it that we're seeking and need from heaven that we call atonement? Well, atonement is really about righting the wrong that separates us from God, repairing the breach caused by sin, and being healed from the curse of death. We all desperately need this healing, yet our own hearts are often the source of the trouble. Look at Matthew 15:19-20. How did we get into this place of alienation from reality? How did we find ourselves in exile from what is beautiful and true and holy and right? Well, the holiness and justice of God requires that sin be punished by death. This is predicated on the idea that God is our creator and that we owe absolutely everything to him. We are indebted to God for existence, and therefore his moral will expressed to us becomes a moral law for our own lives. And violation of that law is therefore not just a crime against one another, but a crime against God. As the Apostle Paul argues in the book of Romans, human conscience itself either excuses or condemns certain moral acts. And philosophers have come up with moral categories and imperatives that are considered to be universally binding by those that have a workable human conscience. So this is something known to us intuitively, that we have an obligation to walk in truth, to not be murderers, to not be rapists, to not be liars, to not be slanderers, that kind of thing. This is something intuitively known to people who are not brain damaged or completely given over to evil. And so this is something that's expected of people to walk in, and a violation of that is an abnegation of your personal responsibility, and that is a crime against heaven. So our ontological condition is one of alienation, being in exile, being lost from the divine presence, being embraced in darkness and sin, and living in that matrix, and that's our natural fallen state, a state of separation from God. Notwithstanding this, however, there is divine remedy. There is the intervention of God promised, the salvation of God. This is the cosmic level salvation, referring to the redemption and healing of the human soul. In other words, God is merciful and gracious as well as just and righteous. And because of his compassion, he's made a way back for us, a way to return to him, a means of atonement. And that's really the whole matter in a nutshell, that we are healed by God's love, and that is expressed through what is called atonement. Now, when I say that we're healed by God's love, I want to immediately check that sentiment, because there are many who think that God is love and so loving that he'll accept everyone categorically, a universalist sort of spirituality that says that the problem of sin is really one of ignorance, and finally, when someone dies, they will see the truth and then be unified with God's love and healed and so on. That sounds wonderful. Sounds great. It sounds like Hinduistic Christianity to me. It's a good thought. The problem with it is that it violates and gives the lie to the attributes of God's justice, and thereby it negates our own personal responsibility before heaven as being made in the image and likeness of God. It also makes light of the idea of sin, does it not? When Yeshua was hanging on a cross, his back ripped like hamburger meat, and his beard ripped out, and his eyes bloodied and bruised, and there was all sorts of whip marks on him, and he bled out for you, this reveals something of God's hatred for sin, his absolute abhorrence of it, and has to be rejecting this element of reality that embraces darkness. And so the atonement that was given by Yeshua, the cross, represents God's hatred for sin as well as God's love for the sinner. You simply cannot have one without the other. People want all the benefits of the gospel, the visions of heaven, the streets of gold and so on, without the idea of the cross, without the offense of the cross, the corresponding idea of God's negation of sin, his repudiation of sin. They want the Savior, they don't want the judge. But they are one. God is one. And so there has to be a way of reconciling the ontological condition of people in their sinful state and the holiness and righteousness of God. And that's what the cross represents, and that's what atonement is about. And if you miss that, you miss the whole point. It's really about regaining God's heart, regaining fellowship with God, about being healed from death. The Lord gave up his life so that we can be in relationship with him, that is, so that we can be at one with his heart for us. So then whatever else it may mean, atonement, call it kapara, covering, protection, purification, forgiveness, is about accepting God's heart for you, being unified in his love. And if you miss that, you miss the whole point of Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur is a time ultimately to celebrate God's great love for you. But note that you're being reconciled to God, who is both judge and savior, the Holy One of Israel, not just a grandfather in heaven who smiles indulgently at his children, but your heavenly Father, who loves you and yet is utterly holy and righteous and good. So it's both and. It's all the attributes of justice and righteousness and truth of God combined with the full heart, the full passion, the full grace and mercy of God. It's that God, not another one. Blessed are you, Lord God, giver of the atonement in Yeshua. Amen. So beware of those that stress the love of God to such an extreme that they no longer consider the fear of God and the justice of God. On the other hand, be aware of those that are so emphasizing the fear of God and the legality of God and the righteousness of God that the love of God seems remote and distant. We have to find a balance in this discussion and our understanding. We both love and fear God. I've written about this on the Hebrew for Christians website recently, so check it out. Look for an article on the three levels of the fear of the Lord, Yirat Adonai. Since the life of the flesh is in the blood, it says in Leviticus 17:11, and the penalty for sin is death, the shedding of blood represents kapara, or atonement for sin. With regard to the chatat, that's the sin offering, or asham, the guilt offering, a person would bring a kosher animal to the entrance of the tabernacle and place both hands on the animal's head to identify with it. Look at Leviticus 4:29 for that. This act of semicha symbolically or ritually transferred the penalty of sin and guilt to the sacrificial animal. Then the person would slay the animal and confess that his sin caused the innocent to be slain in his place. The elaborate sacrificial system was intended to depict this life-for-life principle. God accepted the blood of a sacrifice in exchange for the life of the sinner. This is clearly Torah, folks. And I have an article on the website called Rabbis Who Deny the Blood Atonement. I encourage you to read if you have any problem understanding this. The life is in the blood, and the blood is given for atonement. Blood sacrifice is required for atonement before heaven, and there's no working around that without completely twisting the scriptures, as the modern rabbis have done. The sacrificial system of the tabernacle or Mishkan was a temporary arrangement, as I've already said, until the coming of the promised deliverer. Look at Galatians 3:24 and 25, Romans 10:4, and Hebrews 9:1 through 12. The redemption obtained by the Levitical system of animal sacrifice was provisional and symbolic, as it says in Hebrews 10. For eternal remedy, for the spiritual life of the soul, something far greater was needed, namely the sacrifice of God himself. Consequently, when Yeshua came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. And behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written in the book of the scroll," Hebrews 10:5 and 7. All this is profoundly mysterious, after all. If the Kohen Gadol, the high priest, could enter the Holy of Holies only once a year to present the sacrificial blood upon the Kippurit, invoking the divine name Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, and interceding for God's mercy on behalf of the people, how much more mysterious is Messiah's intercession for us, as he willingly shed his own blood and died in exchange for the curse of our sin? It's there, in the true Holy of Holies, the greater and more perfect tabernacle made not with hands, it says in Hebrews 9:11, where the blood of Yeshua was poured out to pay for the penalty of your sin, and it was there that we're given eternal life and healing, 2 Corinthians 5:21. Yeshua is the true temple of God and the central sacrifice of God given on our behalf, in ways we simply cannot fathom. The sacrificial death of Yeshua redeems us from the curse of death and makes us alive together with God. We draw near to God through him alone. He is the true high priest of God, the one who finishes the work of redemption on behalf of the temple of his body. Yeshua and Yeshua alone is the way and the truth and the life. No one can come near to the Father apart from his intervention. That's clearly taught by our Savior. He who has the Son has the life, and he who does not have the Son of God does not have the life, it says in 1 John. Again, this is mysterious, because what we believe is that back nearly 2,000 years ago now, when Yeshua died on the cross in his omniscient state, he foresaw you, he knew you, and he took upon himself your own shame and sin, and your own curse, and your own pain, and the fears and dread and alienation that you experienced, and he bore that for you, and in place of that, he offers up the righteousness of God given on your behalf. Again, it's mysterious how this idea of substitutionary atonement works, but just because it's mysterious doesn't mean that it's unintelligible. It's really a matter of faith, isn't it? We have to believe that Yeshua came to die for our sins to heal us from the plague of death. Our sin separates us from God, but Messiah's sacrifice draws us near. The message of the gospel is that the voice of the Lord, the very words spoken from between the cherubim above the Kippurit, that's the mercy seat, became flesh and tabernacled among us, as it says in John's gospel, for the purpose of becoming our sacrifice for guilt and a defilement caused by sin. Look at John chapter 1. Yeshua was born to die, and his life was lived in relation to this sacrificial death he presented. As the Apostle Paul put it, this is of first importance. Yeshua was born to die for our sins, to make us right with God, and was raised from the dead to vindicate the righteousness of God. Look at 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4. His sacrificial death eternally draws us near to God, and we can come boldly before God's presence on the basis of his shed blood for our sins. That's why the parochet, that is the curtain that separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place, was rent from top to bottom at the time of Yeshua's death upon the cross. Because the way of God now became open to us. God was no longer hidden behind the curtain, so to speak. No longer a tribal deity being kept from view from the world, but became open, and it was now available to all the world who came by faith. The sacrificial system of Torah functions as a parable for us, or a metaphor of God's great redemptive plan revealed in the life and death of Yeshua. The mercy seat, that's the Kaporet again, represents both the throne of God as well as the cross of Yeshua, where propitiation for our sins was made. That's Romans 3:25. The glory of the Torah of Moses was destined to fade away, it says in 2 Corinthians 3, 3-11, just as its ritual center, that is the tabernacle or temple, was a shadow to be replaced by the greater priesthood of Melchizedek. Yeshua is the Goel, that's the Redeemer, from the curse of the law. For the law made nothing perfect, but on the other hand, a better hope is introduced, and that's how we draw near to God, Hebrews 7:19. Now, when I say these things, please bear in mind that there is a difference between the idea of covenant and the idea of Torah. We are not anti-Torah by saying these things, no more than the Apostle Paul was anti-Torah when he appealed to Father Abraham and his keeping of the laws. It's mentioned in Genesis 26 that he kept all the laws and Torah and mitzvot of God, and yet he was before the time of Sinai. There was a deeper Torah at work in Abraham's life, and that's the Torah of faith and the Torah of oath and promise, believing in the redemption to come as in that time embodied in the life of Isaac and his sacrifice. And so there is in Yeshua. So we're not anti-Torah. Yeshua amplified the Ten Commandments, the Sirat HaDibrot. If you look at Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount, you can see that there is ethical teaching there that's well beyond that delivered by Moses from Sinai. So we are not, decidedly not, anti-Torah, especially in a ethical sense. Okay. If anything, the New Testament amplifies and enlarges the concept of our ethical and spiritual responsibilities before God. So it's a slander to say that people who stress the grace of God and that we're no longer under the covenant of works or the covenant given at Sinai, thereby are anti-Torah. That's just not true. So rid yourself of any misconception on that point. There is a deeper Torah, the Torah of truth, the Torah of love. It goes back to the Garden of Eden. This was the Torah that was given to Adam and Eve, our first parents, that would come the serpent slayer, the seed, the promised seed. So again, you can see that the gospel message was delivered in the Garden of Eden, Genesis 3:15, Proto-Evangelion. You can see this replayed in the life of Abraham and Isaac and so on. And then you can see it in the life of Joseph. You see it in the life of Moses, who was willing to die for the people. You see it in the life of Joshua. It goes on throughout the scriptures. Some have said it's like a scarlet thread. There's different ways of looking at this thing, but the truth is that the Torah is an ancient story that goes back. Now, the covenant might change, and when it does change, that just means that the relationship we have with God is based on newer terms, but it doesn't change the underlying ethical and righteous standards of God. That never goes away. And that's why Psalm 85:10 is really thematic for the whole holiday of Yom Kippur, where it says that truth and mercy kiss, thereby unifying in one the righteousness of God so that he is just, and yet he is the justifier of those who put their trust in him for salvation. Just as the snake was nailed to the pole in the wilderness, so the Son of Man is lifted up. The idea of atonement is precious because it pertains to the deepest mysteries of God's love and healing for us. The ground of all reality, the substance of all things, is God's redeeming love given in Yeshua the Messiah. In the climactic book of Revelation, the Lamb that was slain is seen in the midst of the throne of God, the heavenly Kaporet itself. Quote, "For the Lamb is in the midst of the throne, and he will be their shepherd. He will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Revelation 7:17. And that's also a quote from Isaiah 25, verse 8. "He shall swallow up death and victory, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces. And the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off the earth, for the Lord has said it." Amen. Okay, well, I could go on and on about the importance of the subject of atonement and Yom Kippur and how Yeshua is the embodiment of all the symbols and types and religious rituals and so on about that subject. A lot of that's already on Hebrew for Christians website. Various articles I've written over the years, so please take a look over there for some more information. But now it's time to get to our Torah reading, lest this audio go on and on for hours. So to that end, let's talk about the Torah for this week, Parashat Hazinu. So if you can recall, at the beginning of this broadcast, I said that every year during the high holiday season, we read Parashat Hazinu. This is a great prophetic song that Moses was commanded to teach the Jewish people before he died. By the way, Parashat Hazinu is chapter 32 in the book of Deuteronomy. Now in the Sefer Torah, now that's a Torah scroll, a handwritten scroll. This song is written in a stylized two-column format with extra spaces. Each line of the Shira, or song, is matched by a second parallel unit. And I have a picture of this on the Hebrew for Christians website that you might want to take a look at. It's very interesting how the Sofarim, or the scribes, actually designed this portion of scripture. The Hazinu is one of two songs in the Torah attributed to Moses, the other being Shirat Hayam, the Song of the Sea in Exodus 15. Unlike the earlier song of praise to the Lord for the great miracle of redemption, this song foretells Israel's entire history, past, present, and the future redemption, and warns the people not to stray from the path that God had commanded. It's an unusual bit of scripture. It's not quite poetry. It's structured in the form of what's called an oracle, and the song contains Moses' final words of prophecy before he died, which undoubtedly influenced the later prophets, especially Jeremiah and Isaiah, as they delivered their messages to the Jewish people. So it's a fascinating piece of literature. It's a part of the Torah that you should know. We're going to be singing the Song of Moses, it says, in the world to come. Those that overcome in the Great Tribulation period, it's written, they shall sing the Song of Moses, the servant of God, and the Song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty, Adonai Sabaoth. Just and true are thy ways, O King of saints. That's Revelation 15, verse 3. So again, it's important to be familiar with the songs of Moses. These are going to be songs that we'll hear for eternity, friends. Let me recite the Torah study blessing. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam, asher kidishanu b'mitzvotav v'tzivanu la'asok b'divrei Torah. Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, who sanctifies us with his commandments and commands us to be soaked up in words of Torah. Amen. Now recall in last week's Torah portion, which was Parshat Vayelech, Moses finished his long address to the people of Israel and commissioned Yehoshua, or Joshua, to be his successor. The Lord then foretold that after Moses' death, the Israelites would whore after foreign gods and break covenant with him. In light of this, Moses was instructed to teach the Israelites a great prophetic song called the Hazinu. Now this week's Torah portion provides the words of the song, which foretells Israel's history, past, present, and future redemption, and warns the people not to stray from the path that God has commanded, structured again in the form of an oracle. The Hazinu contains Moses' final words of prophecy given to the Israelites before he ascended Mount Nebo to die. The oracle begins by declaring the righteousness of God. Moses reminded the people of all that God had done for them and then foresaw all the great gifts they would enjoy as God's chosen nation in the Promised Land. However, instead of thanking God for all these gifts, Moses foresaw the people would grow fat and forsake the Lord for various no-gods or idols. These would cause God's anger to burn, and Israel's apostasy would eventually lead to defeat at the hand of their enemies and to eventual exile or diaspora. All the various curses listed in the covenant would then come upon the people. I will heap disasters upon them. I will send arrows upon them. They shall be wasted with hunger and devoured by plague and poisonous pestilence. Indeed, God would have entirely destroyed the Jewish people were it not for his reputation among the nations, lest they should say, our hand has triumphed. It's not the Lord who did all this. Ultimately, however, God would vindicate his justice and mercy before heaven and earth by saving Israel from her enemies and atoning for all her sins. The song ends, cry out, O nations, with his people, for he will avenge his servant's blood, he will take vengeance against his enemies, and will atone for his land and for his people. After Moses recited the words of the song, he encouraged the people to take the words of his prophecy to heart and to teach them diligently to your children. For it's no empty word for you, but your very life, and by this word you shall live long in the land. The portion ends with Moses ascending Mount Nebo so that he could see the Promised Land before he died. Now that's the overview, the high-level overview of our reading. And now I want to get into the text and briefly give comments as we read it. It's only a chapter of Torah, so this shouldn't take too long as we go through this. Okay, so if you want to follow along, I'm in Deuteronomy chapter 32. I'm going to read the English ESV version, not because it's my favorite version, but because it's pretty good. And I'll be commenting based on the Hebrew text where I feel there's a need to bring further elucidation to what we're hearing here. So let's begin with the first verse of chapter 32. Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak, and let the earth hear the words of my mouth. Okay, hazinu means give ear, and it comes from a verb, azan, meaning to hear or listen, as does the Hebrew word for ear itself, ozen. The Midrash Rabbah says that the ear gives life to the body. How so? By listening, Shema, to Torah. And this idea is repeated in the New Testament. Faith comes from hearing the word of God, Romans 10:17. Verse 2 now. May my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, like gentle rain upon the tender grass, and like showers upon the herb. Now why does Moses say, let my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew? The phrase occurs in several places, including Deuteronomy 4:26, Isaiah 1:2, Jeremiah 2:12, Psalm 50, verse 4, and so on. The words of the latter prophets, especially Jeremiah and Isaiah, may have modeled their prophetic utterances after Moses' song. According to Torah, punishment can only be administered to a sinner if he's forewarned in the presence of two witnesses. Also, the appeal to heaven and earth as witnesses links man's condition with the divinely decreed order of the universe. We are bound by the witness of heaven, that's special revelation, and earth, that's natural revelation, which are two entirely faithful testimonies of reality. Continuing, for I will proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God. Now, based on this verse, the sages hesitate before saying the name of God. Moses said that when the name of the Lord is proclaimed, greatness must be ascribed to him, and this means we must examine our hearts to be sure that reverence and awe are within us, lest we take the name in vain, or regard it, God forbid, as a profane thing. The central idea here is kavana, or concentration, and intention to honor the Lord. Ibn Ezra says that Moses addressed this to heaven and earth as part of his prayer. So this is a very interesting idea. From this verse comes the what's called the Hebrew circumlocution. They don't say the name Adonai, Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh. They use circumlocutions such as Hashem, Adashem, and so on. Verse 4, the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity. Just and upright is he. So why does Moses call God the rock, Hatsur? Rock is a metaphor emphasizing God's permanence and strength. The Rambam explains it means that God is the bedrock of our existence. The Talmud in Berachot 10 notes that rock shares the same root as artist, and therefore the term identifies God as the ultimate artist of reality. Indeed, the verb yetzar, which means to fashion or shape, is the word used to describe God's fashioning of man, making man in his own image and likeness. And by man here, of course, I mean mankind. That includes women. Actually, Chava was the perfection, the crowning perfection of man, and the more beautiful of the creation. So no disparagement meant at all toward the wonderful women that God has created. Now, the word rock first occurs in the Torah, in the book of Exodus, where Moses was instructed to strike the rock to produce water. This is in Exodus 17:6. When Moses later sinned by striking the rock instead of regarding it as the living rock, he lost access to the promised land. The Apostle Paul later identified this rock as Messiah, Yeshua, in 1 Corinthians 10:4. So in a sense, Moses here is affirming God's righteousness and judging him to not enter the land. I'm on verse 5 now, where the oracle starts to change in its tone. They have dealt corruptly with him. They're no longer his children because they're blemished. They're a crooked and twisted generation. So here we hear the tone of Musar coming, correction, judgment, tochacha, those kinds of ideas. The people of Israel are here described as blemished, a perverse and twisted generation. Moses might have here in mind the generation and its acceptance of the evil report of the spies that led to the judgment of exile from the land. Note that some of the sages interpret the grammar of this verse to mean that no corruption can be ascribed to God. That is, even though God's justice may force him to allow destruction, he's not the author of evil. The sages further note that this verse indicates that God relates to us as his children, even when we are perverse and twisted. Chas v'chalela. Continuing, Do you thus repay the Lord, you foolish and senseless people? Is he not your Father who created you, who made you and established you? So here Moses calls the Israelites Amnaval Velochacham, a foolish and unwise people. This description is linked to the preceding verse and the corrupt behavior of the people. Because the people have forgotten God, their Father and Creator, the one who made and established them, they have become foolish. As it's written in Psalm 14, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God, they are corrupt, they've done abominable works. 32 verse 7, remember the days of old, consider the years of many generations, ask your father, he'll show you, your elders, they'll tell you. Here Moses wanted the people to remember that God administered retribution in previous generations for the sins of the people. For example, he destroyed the world with a great flood in Noah's time. Later he scattered the families of the earth with the sin of the Tower of Shinar. That's the Tower of Babel. God divided the people into 70 separate nations, equaling the number of the children of Jacob, who descended into Egypt. Interestingly, the rabbis justify reciting blessings that begin with the Malchut HaShemayim, Blessed are you, Lord our God, who commanded us, by appealing to this verse, asking your father and your elders, referring to the Torah, that is, Israel's wise men. Since Moses commanded us to consult the sages, we may further their directives, despite the absence of direct statements found in the pages of Torah. Verse 8, when Moses gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the people according to the number of the sons of Israel. Now, why is the land of Israel so special? When the Most High, El Elyon, divided the nations, he established their boundaries according to the number of the sons of Israel, though he gave to Israel his chosen orchard and the treasures that may be reaped in it. Israel inherited God's own special portion on the earth, which is considered the highest or most central location in the world. Among the nations, God chose Israel for himself, meaning that he has imparted additional revelation to the Jewish people. Note that many Christian translations change the meaning of these verses by relying on the Greek, the ancient Greek, LXX, over the Hebrew, but it's not justified in this case. But the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob, his allotted heritage. He found him in a desert land, and in the howling waste of the desert, he encircled him, he cared for him, he kept him as the apple of his eye. This is verse 9 and 10 of the song. Why does Moses say that God found Israel in the desert? The word in Hebrew can mean he brought them into being or found them pleasing. For example, in the book of Hosea 9:10, God says, I found Israel as grapes in the desert. Now Jeremiah, the prophet, declares, I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness in a land not sown, and that's in the name of the Lord he's speaking. So it was at Sinai that God gave the people wisdom, that is the Torah, and surrounded them with the protection of the clouds of glory. So what does the apple of the eye mean? The idiom Ishon Ain can literally mean the little man, Ishon, of the eye, that is the Ayin, the reflective pupil of the eye, though figuratively it refers to someone who's cherished, who brings delight to the eye. The idiom appears in several places in the scripture, Psalm 17, Zechariah 2:8, Proverbs 7:2, Lamentations 2:18, and so on. Continuing the oracle, like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that flutters over its young, spreading out its wings, catching them, bearing them on its pinions, the Lord alone guided him. No foreign god was with him. He made him ride on the high places of the land, and he ate the produce of the field, and he suckled him with honey out of the rock, and oil out of the flinty rock. Here the imagery is of God's likening himself to an eagle who gently rouses its nestlings and hovers over them before entering the nest. Unlike other birds that carry their young by their claws, it's said that eagles carry their young upon their wings, declaring, if an arrow is shot, it will pierce me rather than my child. That's from Midrash Tahunah. God alone carried Israel this way, and no alien power, that is, no intermediary or angel helped. Look at Exodus 33:2-3. God made them ride upon the high places of the land, that is the land of Israel, and gave them honey from the bedrock and oil from the flinty rocks, two images of unusual blessing in the promised land. I met 32:14. Curds from the herd and milk from the flock, with the fat of lambs, rams of Bashan and goats, with the very finest of the wheat, and you drank foaming wine made from the blood of the grape. Here the milk is described as milk from sheep, and honey is thought to refer to date honey. Butter could also be made from cows, but apparently not milk. Note that the rams from Bashan refer to the animals raised in the best land for herding. The fat of the wheat, or the fat kidneys of the wheat, is a metaphor of huge kernels, just as drinking the blood of grapes as wine refers to grapes of enormous size. I'm at 32:15. But Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. You grew fat, stout, and sleek. Then he forsook God who made him and scoffed at the rock of his salvation. Now, Jeshurun is a poetic name for Israel, meaning upright one. This comes from Yashar, to be straight, right, true, and just. Rabbi Bachya understands the name to come from the root shur, meaning to see, from Numbers 24:17. I see him, referring to the Jewish people who were granted a direct vision of God. The Septuagint describes this term as the beloved one. The prophet Isaiah calls Israel Yeshurun, whom I have chosen, in Isaiah 44:2. Likewise, followers of Yeshua are called to be Yeshurim, or upright ones. Rather than showing devotion to the Lord, Jeshurun became fat and rebelled. From this, the sages infer that prosperity can be a greater challenge to your relationship to God than poverty. Prosperity leads to the idea that we don't really need God, and therefore that leads to apostasy. A full stomach leads many to sin. This is said in Berakhot. King David warned, let their table become a snare for them, in Psalm 69. Since Israel abandoned God, the rock of his salvation, God would respond in measure. Note that Sifri says that the statement that Jeshurun became fat, thick, and stuffed refers to three material generations that will precede the messianic redemption. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. My people have committed two evils. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. That's Jeremiah 2:13. Okay, resuming our reading, I'm in 32:16. They stirred him to jealousy with strange gods. With abominations they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons that were no gods, to gods they had never known, to new gods that had come recently, whom your fathers had never dreaded. You were unmindful of the rock that bore you, and you forgot the Lord who gave you birth. The Lord saw it and spurned them because of the provocation of his sons and daughters. And he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end will be. For they are a perverse generation, children in whom is no faithfulness. This represents a turning point in the structure of the Hazinu. The hiding of God's face is called Hester Panim, and it means turning away from us in order to afflict and induce a sense of our need for him. God hides his face so that we'll seek him. Note, however, that God still watches to see what their end will be, suggesting that God is still keeping his eye on us, even when we go into dark places of affliction. Verse 21, they made me jealous with what is no God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols, so I will make them jealous with those who are no people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. Generally speaking, the sages interpret this to mean that God would raise up and use the nations as instruments of retribution against apostate Israel. The Apostle Paul interprets this verse in Romans 10:19. He said, I'll make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I'll make you angry. Just as Israel gave their affection to other gods, so God will give his affection to other people. Note that Paul does not identify this other people with Gentiles, but rather with those called out from among the nations, both Jews and Gentiles, to become God's object of special favor and blessing. This hearkens to Hosea 2:23, I shall call the not people my people, and the not mercy as mercy. Paul further quotes Isaiah 65:1 to demonstrate the universal nature of the gospel message. Note that for Paul as well as for Moses, the future of Israel is both certain and secure. Verse 22, for a fire is kindled by my anger, and it burns to the depths of hell, devours the earth in its increase, and sets on fire the foundations of the mountains. Now here God's anger is likened to a fire that burns to the depths of Sheol, or hell. This can refer to the pit or grave. It's a general term for death or the underworld. It later became associated with the idea of hell in the Valley of Hinnom in the New Testament. The fire mentioned in this verse seems to refer to the land of Israel and Jerusalem, since it addresses the foundations of the mountains here. Verse 23, and I will heap disasters upon them. I will spend my arrows on them. They shall be wasted with hunger and devoured by plague and poisonous pestilence. I will send the teeth of beasts against them with the venom of things that crawl in the dust. Outdoors the sword shall bereave and indoors terror for young men and women alike, the nursing child with a man of gray hairs. So this is another terrible image of the Tochacha. Fire shall consume the land. Jerusalem will be burned. God will strike Israel with his arrows by bringing about famine and plagues, attacks by wild animals, and so on. This is similar to the 10 plagues the Makot brought upon Egypt. Outside the sword will butcher, indoors there will be terror. Verse 26, I would have said I would cut them to pieces. I'll wipe them from human memory had I not feared provocation by the enemy, lest their adversaries should misunderstand, lest they should say, our hand is triumphant. It was not the Lord who did all this. In other words, God will not destroy the Jewish people for the same reasons he didn't annihilate them after the sin of the golden calf and the sin of the spies in Numbers 14, namely because it might cause the nations to deny God's providence and design. God was concerned with the reputation of his holy name. The Rambam argues that when the Jews live according to the Torah, they experience blessing that the nations see, but when they disobey, Israel will be sent into exile, causing the nations to deny God's providence. By extension, if God were to destroy the Jewish people entirely, the nations themselves would be forever lost, since Israel functions as God's witness to the world. Therefore, God must redeem the Jewish people so that all people will one day acknowledge God's glory. Verse 28, for they are a nation void of counsel, and there is no understanding in them. If they were wise, they'd understand this. They would discern their latter end. How could one have chased 1,000 and two put 10,000 to flight unless the rock had sold them and the Lord had given them up? So here God is saying that Israel is a nation void of counsel, goy avad tzot, and without understanding. It's because Israel abandoned Torah. They're devoid of good counsel that God gave to them. If they were wise, they would appreciate their future end. Israel's exiles would be the result of their collective apostasy, however, since they forsook the rock of salvation, the rock sold them, and the Lord will give them up. I'm on verse 31, for their rock is not as our rock, our enemies are judges. God trapped Israel by giving the nations authority over them. Their rock is not like our rock, even though our enemies sit in judgment of us. Another interpretation is that even the enemies of Israel will understand that their rock is not like the true rock of Israel, and that they are mere agents of retribution used by God's own hand. Verse 32, for their vine comes from the vine of Sodom and the fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are grapes of poison, their clusters are bitter, their wine is the poison of serpents and the cruel venom of asps. Is not this laid up in store with me, sealed up in my treasuries? So what is the vine of Sodom and what are the fields of Gomorrah? Well, these metaphorically refer to the source of Gentile power. The Talmud states that this verse suggests that the tree of knowledge was a grapevine, and the bitterness contained in its clusters was death. The wine of Sodom is a metaphor of retribution to be poured out, for in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs, it says in Psalm 75, verse 9. Verse 35, vengeance is mine and recompense for the time when their foot shall slip, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and their doom comes swiftly. Vengeance here means punishment inflicted in retaliation for an injury or offense. It's payback or revenge for crime, and thereby vindicates God's justice. The Hebrew word here, nakam, is linked to holiness and God's justice. God's inherent love of justice and truth prohibits him from letting sin and rebellion go unpunished. The wrath of God is therefore here a corollary of his righteousness, though God's mercy is also demonstrated in the giving of the Messiah. The winepress of God's wrath tramples the enemies of truth, though ultimately it's connected with the salvation of God. Now, Paul quotes from this verse in Romans 12 to teach that only God is capable of exacting true retribution, and meanwhile we're to do good to our enemies. Likewise, the Torah teaches, you shall not avenge or bear a grudge against the children of your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Verse 36, for the Lord will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants when he sees that their power is gone and there's none remaining, bond or free. Then he'll say, where are the gods, the rock in which they took refuge, who ate the fat of their sacrifices, drank the wine of their drink offerings? Let them rise up and help you. Let them be your protection. See now that I, even I, am he, and there's no god beside me. I kill and make alive. I wound and heal, and there's none other that can deliver out of my hand. After God sees that Israel can no longer withstand the advances of the Gentiles, he will vindicate his people and have compassion on them. According to the Talmud in Sanhedrin 97a, this refers to the time of the Messianic redemption when Yeshua will return to judge the nations that are oppressing Israel at the end of the tribulation period. According to some of the sages, God will then rhetorically ask the nations, hey, where are your gods? Let them be your protection. And then he will declare to Israel, see now, I, even I am he, and there's no god beside me. I kill and make alive, I wound and heal. There's none that can deliver out of my hand. The Lord alone is the only power. Ein od milvado. Note there are two uses of the word I am, refer to the two great deliverances, one from Egypt and the other from the nations at the end of days. Verse 40, For I lift up my hand to heaven and swear, as I live forever, if I sharpen my flashing sword and my hands take hold of judgment, I will take vengeance on my adversaries, and I will repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood, and my sword shall devour flesh with the blood of the slain and the captives from the long-haired heads of the enemy. But here God solemnly swears to exact vengeance upon his enemies, and this passage describes the fury of his revenge. That this refers to Yeshua is evident from the statement, Chai Anochi Leolam, I am alive forever. That is, I am the one who was crushed and put to death for your sins, but now makes alive and heals. Yet this is the same one who will bring judgment on the earth on Yom Adonai, the great day of the Lord. So the Gentiles are punished because they're willingly accepting the role of the oppressor with no fear of God. Verse 43, this continues, Rejoice with him, O heavens, bow down to him, all gods, for he avenges the blood of his children and takes vengeance on his adversaries. He repays those who hate him and cleanses his people's land. Why are the nations commanded to shout for joy when God takes vengeance upon them during the great tribulation? Because they'll finally realize the greatness of God and praise him for remaining faithful to the Jewish people over the course of history. Only the Gentiles can offer this praise, since only they fully understand how they repeatedly schemed to destroy the Jewish people over the millennia. For example, think how Israel was oblivious to the foiled curses that Balaam wanted to put on them, and how God overruled his perversity. This passage foretells the second coming of Messiah, and the fulfillment of the revelation of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. During this time of vengeance, God will atone for his people and the land of Israel. Israel will coronate Yeshua as their great high priest and king. Note that the prophetic song ends with Israel saved and restored to the promised land. Verse 44, Moses came and recited all these words of the song in the hearing of his people, he and Joshua the son of Nun. So this ends the Hazinu, this great prophetic song, and what an amazing song it is. 1500 years before the advent of Yeshua as Mashiach ben Yosef, here we see him foretelling Israel's future, foreseeing their great diaspora, their ingathering in the end of days, and the judgment upon the nations with the atonement of Israel and the cleansing of the land and the final restoration at the hand of Messiah. It's an amazing song. It's absolutely astounding if you just consider how much Moses saw. It's a wonderful revelation from God. And when Moses had finished speaking all these words, Israel said to them, Take to heart all the words by which I am warning you today, that you may command them to your children, that they may be careful to do the words of this law. For it's no empty word for you, but your very life. And by this word you shall live long in the land that you are going over the Jordan to possess. These are Moses' last words to the people. He urges the people to pay close attention to this prophecy and to instruct their children in the ways of Torah. The future of the nation depended upon imparting this heritage to their children. Moses insists that the Torah is not an empty word spoken to them, but constitutes their very life. No part of the Torah is without profound meaning. If you think that it is, realize that the emptiness comes from you. A person with depth who applies himself to Torah study will surely appreciate how it is your life. And that's a quote from the Jerusalem Talmud, Peah 1:1. The Torah portion ends here with Moses ascending Mount Nebo so that he could go and see the Promised Land before he died. So again, what an amazing Torah portion this is, the Hazinu, and this great song of Moses, which foretold thousands of years ago the entire history of the Jewish people. This is so amazing. Keep in mind, bear in mind that he's there in the middle of the desert after 40 years of wandering around the desert and having these visions and sharing this wisdom with the people of Israel, foreseeing Israel's great future and the tribulations they would go through and their ultimate redemption at the hand of Messiah at the end of days and their atonement as a people, and then the ushering in of the world to come where Zion will be the praise of the earth. This is the theme of the prophet. So an amazing Torah portion, friends. I hope you see that. I know I was kind of slow going through this thing, but it's amazing when you do this and you really stop and listen and think about what's being said, that again, this was written 1500 BC, thereabouts, and how incredible that Moses could foresee all these great events. It's an amazing testimony and proof of the inspiration of Scripture. Well, friends, we've discussed the Day of Atonement and the Days of Awe, and we've discussed our Torah portion that we always read during this time of the year, Parshat Hazinu. But I'd be remiss if I didn't include at least a mention of the great holiday of Sukkot or Tabernacles that's coming up here. On the biblical calendar, the seventh and final festival given to Israel is called Sukkot, or the Feast of Tabernacles. And it follows Yom Kippur just 5 days later under the full moon of Tishri, really the climax of the high holiday season. It represents a time of restored fellowship, or at-one-ment, again, atonement with the Lord, and the Sukkah symbolizes God's presence closely dwelling among his redeemed people as they make their pilgrimage through the desert to Zion. So there's two basic themes about this holiday that are noteworthy. One has to do with the desert experience of being protected as they journeyed through the desert en route to the Promised Land. And the second is agricultural, having to do with the provision of the land and God's protection over the people there and celebrating the end of the harvest. So those two things are kind of commingled in the Feast of Tabernacles, but it's a picture ultimately of heaven and of the world to come, of the Zion that's coming. So we love this holiday. It's a wonderful holiday. I hope you'll visit Hebrew for Christians. You can see some of the photos we put up every year of my kids waving lulav and with the Christmas lights we put up and the ornaments. And we really make this a lovely place. We try to beautify and enshrine the presence of the Lord in our midst. It's just a wonderful time. So I hope you'll join us as we celebrate Sukkot this year. For more information about Sukkot, though, please visit the Hebrew for Christians website, where I have a great deal of information, including how to construct the lulav bouquet, how to set up a sukkah, how to celebrate the blessings and enjoy the season and feel like you're really a part of it. So go to Hebrew for Christians and look up the Sukkot pages or the Feast of Tabernacle and enjoy. Now, for more information about the Jewish high holidays and how Messiah is revealed in them and the days of awe and also Sukkot, the culmination of the fall festivals, our time of celebration in the world to come and Zion, Yeshua in our midst, dwelling in his sukkah, his great sukkah, please see the Hebrew for Christians website. I'm going to end now with a great Hebrew blessing, Birchat Kohanim, and I pray that it will minister grace to you as you hear it, and that it will be received by your spirit, your inner man, and that you will be strengthened by the power and name of the Lord God Almighty to overcome all things and to walk in the strength and truth and radiance and glory of Yeshua, our beloved Messiah. Yevarechecha Adonai v'yishmarecha. Ya'er Adonai panav elecha v'ikunecha. Yisa Adonai panav elecha v'yasem lacha shalom. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his healing love, his shalom, his blessing, his life, his love. May you be embraced by him and receive from him all that is necessary to walk in the truth of the Spirit of God in this age. Amen. Now every blessing be yours. Shana tova umetuka. May this be a great new year for you, friend. Walk with the Lord in the power of his might. By the way, the wonderful music that you've enjoyed at the beginning of this podcast and closing it out has come from Avram Fried. Check him out on Amazon.com. For more information, visit us at www.hebrewforchristians.com or Google Learn Hebrew Free.